You're listening to a Bible study by Jack Kelly. For more free Bible study resources, visit our website at gracethroughfaith.com.
All right, this study is going to be concerned with chapters 7 and 8, and maybe a little bit more, depending on how the time goes. So let's barrel right into it. Chapter 7, Book of Revelation, verse 1. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. And so the numbers four in here, just four is the number of the earth, because it was on day four that the land was divided from the waters. And so when you see four like this, you know it's having to do with planet earth. Verse two, well, first of all, these angels are stationed in each of the compass directions, and their job is to hold back the wind from any direction and to prevent it from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. Now, you know what that would mean? That means for the duration of that time, there's no weather, because weather comes with the wind, right? And so there's no weather. That means it's not going to rain. There's not going to be any breeze. It's just going to be still. Now, we learn in other places here that that this will take place for some time. And this is only one of two times that the book of Revelation mentions this. When we see the two witnesses coming up a little later on in the book, you'll see that that again, the earth is deprived of any rain for 3.5 years. So you can imagine what happens, how dry things get, and how difficult things would be. But that's what's happening now. And then verse 2, it says, "Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea." And verse 3, "Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God." Verse 4, "Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of them from all the tribes of Israel." Now, some people believe that this number is a symbolic number, but I don't think so. Later on in the book of Revelation, we're going to see 144,000 used as a symbolic number, but I don't think it is here, because in verse 5 we read that he's going to seal from the tribe of Judah 12,000 people, and from the tribe of Reuben 12,000, and from the tribe of Gad 12,000, from the tribe of Asher 12,000, from the tribe of Naphtali 12,000, from the tribe of Manasseh 12,000, from the tribe of Simeon 12,000, from the tribe of Levi 12,000, from the tribe of Issachar 12,000, from the tribe of Zebulun 12,000, from the tribe of Joseph 12,000, and from the tribe of Benjamin 12,000. He's just named off 12 tribes, and he's got 12,000 people sealed from each one of them, for a total, obviously, of 144,000. And so because of that, because it gets specific about identifying who gets sealed and how many from each of the 12 tribes that is named, I don't think this is a symbolic number. I think these are 144,000, what we would call today, Messianic Jews. And they are going to be given a job of evangelizing the earth. And that's going to be their job. And this seal that God is going to put in their foreheads is going to protect them while they do this. A couple times before this has happened, the one that's mentioned in Scripture most obviously here is in Ezekiel chapter 9, verses 2 through 4, where in a vision, Ezekiel saw people being sealed. And here's what it looks like. It's in Ezekiel chapter 9, verses 2 through 4. And I'm just going to start with verse 1 in Ezekiel 9. "Then I heard him call out in a loud voice, 'Bring the guards of the city here, each with a weapon in his hand.'" Now this is the Lord speaking. "And I saw six men coming from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with a deadly weapon in his hand. And with them was a man clothed in linen who had a writing kit at his side. They came in and stood beside the bronze altar." That's in the temple. "Now the glory of the Lord, God of Israel, went up from above the cherubim where it had been and moved to the threshold of the temple. Now, what he's saying is it went up above the cherubim. That means it was seated on the mercy seat, which is on top of the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. So obviously, Ezekiel's seeing this in a vision because nobody could get in there and see this happening. And so he's being shown all this as happening. And so the glory of God, that's the Holy Spirit, what was called in the Old Testament as the Shekinah or Shekinah, if you prefer, Shekinah glory. It's the Old Testament presence of God. He dwelt in the Holy of Holies, and he sat on the mercy seat, which was the solid gold top cover of the Ark of the Covenant that had two representations of two cherubim, one on either side, and he sat between them. And sometimes he's called in the Old Testament, he who dwells between the cherubim, because that's where he sat. And so it says he moved up from above there and moved to the threshold of the temple. And still in verse 3 now, then the Lord called to the man clothed in linen who had the writing kit inside and said to him, go throughout the city of Jerusalem and put a mark on the foreheads of those who grieve and lament over all the detestable things that are done in it. So what he's saying is, he's telling this, quote, man, because it's also a supernatural figure who looks like a man. He's saying, go throughout Jerusalem and put a mark in the foreheads of each person who in his heart is troubled by all the terrible things that are going on here, things that are idolatrous and that are opposed to me and that are detestable to me. And he said, whenever you find somebody whose heart is sick over that, that's a sign that they are still faithful to me. And so put a mark in there for it. And then once you've got them all marked, then he's saying to the six men who came from the direction of the upper gate, also angels, he's saying to them, once all the people who are still faithful to me have been marked, go throughout the city and slaughter everybody else. This was this judgment that was coming against the people of Israel for their idolatry and for their disobedience to God. Now the mark he had put in their foreheads is called a tau. It looks like a cross. It can be in an X shape or a lowercase t. And that was a symbol for the letter that they call tau. It is the last letter in the Hebrew alphabet. And so in the Old Testament, God would say, I am the Aleph and the Tau. In the New Testament, he would say, I'm the Alpha and the Omega. And so you had this T, this cross, being used as the mark there. Okay, now, interesting little sidelight here, because we got, I think we got enough time to do a little wandering around. In the first verse of Genesis, it reads, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? Now, if you were reading that in the Hebrew, you would see two untranslated letters after the word for God. One letter is an Aleph, and the other letter is a Tau. And so Genesis 1:1 would say, in the beginning, God, the Aleph and the Tau, created the heavens and the earth. Or in the Greek, God, the Alpha and the Omega. Now, who else also claims to be the Alpha and the Omega? Jesus does. And he says so in the book of Revelation and other places. He is the first and the last. He is the Alpha and the Omega. Okay, now turn with me to Zechariah for just a minute. Book of Zechariah. We're way off the track here, but I think this will be worth your while. And take a look at Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah 12:10 says, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication, and they will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. This is the awakening of Israel at the end of the great, toward the end of the great tribulation, the awakening of Israel to the fact that Jesus is their Messiah, and to the realization that he's been here before, and they put him to death. And he says, I'll pour out a spirit of grace and supplication upon my people, and then they'll look on me, whom they have pierced. Well, that's an Old Testament euphemism for crucified. Now, if you were reading this verse in Hebrew, where it says, they will look upon me, right after that word me, there are two untranslated letters. Guess what they are? The Aleph and the Tau. And so whoever they are looking upon in Zechariah 12:10 turns out to be the same person who created the heavens and the earth in Genesis 1:1. And of course, we know from reading John chapter 1 that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And it says all things were created by him, the one who was with God and who also was God. Okay, so this little clue that you get, and by the way, I've looked this up. This is not some crazy guy giving you something, you know. I've looked this up, and in the Hebrew, those two letters are there. It's an A and a T, what we would call an A and a T. It's the Aleph, the first letter, and the Tau. All right, so the T, the Tau, is what they mark them with. So if they do the same way in Revelation 7, then these 144,000 are going to have a supernatural sign of the cross, basically, in their foreheads. And they are going to be identified as belonging to God. And the angels that are sent to bring this judgment upon the earth cannot do anything until those 144,000 are marked. All right. Now, that's one little thing I want you to see. The second thing I want you to see here before we move on is the fact that although there are 12 tribes listed, there are two tribes missing. Now, how can that be? There are only 12, right? But there are two that are missing. Okay, how can you do that? Well, here's how that happens. In Genesis 48, when Israel, Jacob, was finally brought down to Egypt from Canaan, as it was called then, at the end of the famine, when Joseph had revealed himself to his brothers, remember? And he told them to go back and get the rest of the family and bring them down here. We want them here and we'll take care of them here. And so the brothers went back. They brought Jacob and they brought all the rest of the family, which numbered 70. They brought them all down. And Jacob's now in Egypt. And he and Joseph are becoming reacquainted. And Joseph says, by the way, Dad, I got two kids. And Jacob said, I never thought I'd see you again. Now I'm going to get a chance to see your children too. Bring them here. So he brings the two kids in. Their names are Ephraim and Manasseh, as you know. And he blesses them and he says, these children are mine. Jacob's saying this. These children are mine. He says, my wife, Rebekah, God rest her soul, she passed away on me. We buried her in Bethlehem. I miss her terribly. We wanted to have more children. I'm taking these two as my own. He says to Joseph, all the other children you have are yours. These two are mine. And he said to him, I'm going to give each of them half of your tribal allotment when we get back to the promised land. And so the tribal allotment that really belonged to Joseph went half to Ephraim and half to Manasseh. Okay, so now you got Joseph's 12 plus 2. So you have 14. And now you can fiddle around with the names, and you can have 12 and still leave some out. For example, when they went to war, the Levites were never supposed to go to war. But you'll have lists of tribes going to war, and you'll find there are 12. And by using Ephraim and Manasseh, and leaving out Joseph and Levi, you got 12. You see how they do that? Now here, he's left two people out, but they're harder to find. And the first clue is in the fact that he lists down here, one, two, three, four, five, six names down. You see the tribe of Manasseh, right? Okay, so you know that he's not leaving out Ephraim and Manasseh, because he's got Manasseh listed there. But then you get down to number 11, and it says, and the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. Well, you remember what I just said? Joseph's tribe was divided into two parts, Ephraim and Manasseh. But here in this list, He's got Manasseh and Joseph, no Ephraim. Now, obviously, the tribe of Ephraim there is because when you take Manasseh out of Joseph, what you have left is Ephraim, right? But he doesn't call him Ephraim, he calls him Joseph. He doesn't want to mention Ephraim's name. I'll show you why. And the other one I want to show you is 1, 2, 3, 4 up from Joseph. You'll see Levi. It's three up, I'm sorry. It's four counting Joseph, but it's three up from Joseph. And so he's got Levi in there. And so Levi is mentioned, Joseph's mentioned, and Manasseh's mentioned. The only one of the obvious ones that could have been mentioned but isn't is Ephraim. Now, if you know your tribes real well, you can go down through there and you can figure out which one's missing, and it happens to be Dan. Dan is not mentioned at all. And so Dan and Ephraim, well, Dan is left out completely, and Ephraim is only there by inference. He happens to be there, but called Joseph instead of Ephraim. Now, why would the Holy Spirit do that? Why would God want to leave out two of these tribes? Because what he's saying up above here is to these angels bringing judgment upon the earth, you can't do anything until I've got these people sealed. The sealing prevents them from being harmed. But Dan's people are not sealed, which leaves them exposed. And while Ephraim's people are sealed, they're not mentioned as being, so they kind of get the back of his hand, so to speak. You know, they're there, but no, but you, it's like a don't ask, don't tell. They're there, but don't say anything about them. So they're, and it turns out, when you look back in 1 Kings 12, let's do that. We'll go back to 1 Kings chapter 12. And I know I'm going to have you jumping around the Bible a lot tonight, so I hope you know the order of books. I got these Pharisee tabs, so I can do it pretty quickly. 12:28 is what we're looking for. And we're going to back up and start reading in 12:26, because that's what will get us into the context here. And what you want to understand is that David has died, Solomon has died, and the kingdom has been divided, just like God told him he would. He said, I don't want to embarrass David. The kingdom has gone into idolatry. I don't want to embarrass David. And so I'm not going to judge him until Solomon has died. But as soon as Solomon's died, there's going to be civil war. The kingdom gets split up. Rehoboam, who's the son of Solomon, takes over in the south. And Jeroboam, who's one of their officers, takes over in the north and becomes head of the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom, by the way, gets called Ephraim. And so when we read about Ephraim, you want to remember that. Okay, to 1 Kings 12:26. Jeroboam thought to himself, the kingdom will now likely revert to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices at the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, they will again give their allegiance to their lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they'll kill me and return to King Rehoboam. So Jeroboam is afraid that if he doesn't do something, the people will gravitate back toward the worship of God at the temple in Jerusalem, and therefore will choose Rehoboam then as their king. The civil war will be ended, the country will be put back together, Jeroboam will be put to death. And so verse 26 now, you see what he's trying to do. Now here's how he solves this problem. After seeking advice, this is verse 26, the king made two golden calves. Now remember, the golden calves are what got him in trouble in the wilderness, right? He made two golden calves, and he said to the people, it's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of Egypt. It's the very same thing that Aaron had said to the Israelites in the wilderness that got them into so much trouble. He's repeating it. One of these he set up in Bethel, which is a city in the territory of Ephraim, and the other in Dan, which, of course, is in the territory of Dan. And this thing became a sin, and the people even went as far as Dan to worship the one there. And so Dan gets pinned, I guess you'd say. He gets pinned with the accusation that it was through the tribe of Dan that idolatry was introduced back into Israel. Now, Dan, he was warned that these kinds of things would happen. And it looks like, as you look up references to him in the Old Testament, you see that almost from the beginning, they knew something bad was going to happen there, and they sort of treated him as if it already happened. We'll look at those in a minute. But by the way, when you get to 2 Kings 10:29, it's 100 years later, and that golden calf is still being worshipped in Dan, up north. It was the northernmost of the territories, up next to the border of Lebanon. And so we want to look at some things that that we can see about Dan. Some of them are just interesting to know, and some of them are more critical to know. If you go all the way back to Genesis 46, I can just read these to you if you don't want to get blisters on your thumbs trying to find them all. Genesis 46 is one of them. And in Genesis 46, they're telling about all the people who come down to Egypt with Jacob. And they're giving the descendants of each of the 12 sons. And they start with Reuben, the firstborn. And they talk about who his sons are. They talk about Simeon, who his sons are, Levi, who his sons are, Issachar, who his sons are. And they list names of the prominent members of each of these tribes. They get down to Dan in verse 23. And it says, the sons of Dan, Hushim. And that's all it says. It gives one, quote, name for all the sons of Dan, Hushim. And it turns out the word Hushim simply means others. And so when he's listing the tribe of Dan, having listed the prominent people in all of the other tribes, when he gets to the tribe of Dan, he just says, Dan and the others. And then he goes on, lists the sons of Naphtali, and all in all, he lists them all except Dan. Dan gets left out. Then go over by the way, the story of Ephraim and Manasseh is in Genesis 48. So you can look that up there on your own if you want to. We're going to Genesis 49 in verse 16, where Jacob, who's on his deathbed now, is giving a prophecy over each of his 12 sons. 49:16. And he gives these prophecies about what's going to happen to the descendants from each tribe. And in verse 16, he says, Dan will provide justice for his people. Now, it's interesting that the word Dan means judge. And the most famous judge from the tribe of Dan was Samson. Right, Samson. So, in that sense, they're right. And so in verse, the whole prophecy is right, but then what I mean is he did provide justice for the, sorry, that should have been self-evident, huh? So Dan will provide justice for his people. And then it says, as one of the tribes of Israel. And in verse 17, here's the rest of the story. Dan will be a serpent by the roadside, a viper along the path that bites the horse's heel so that this rider tumbles backwards. And so the prophecy is basically saying Dan is going to be responsible for the people stumbling. And of course, the idolatry is one evidence of that. Some believe that Dan was one of the ringleaders that involved in the kidnapping of Joseph and selling him into slavery. There is a tradition in Jewish, I won't say scripture or theology or anything like that, but in Jewish thought, there's a tradition that from the tribe of Dan will come either the Antichrist or the false prophet. That one of the two of them could come out of the tribe of Dan, and that's another reason why he doesn't get sealed during this time. You notice that Joseph, his allotment is split in half. But if you look at the map of how the tribes were allocated, you'll find out that Joseph's portion was huge. It's all of central Israel, both sides of the Jordan River. Between the two of them, they got the biggest share of land in the whole thing and some of the best land there is. Because the rights of the firstborn to get a double portion of the father's inheritance went all the way down to Joseph, because each of the others somehow disqualified himself. Reuben and Simeon and Levi disqualified themselves by going off and killing this town after one of them, the son, got involved with the only girl in the family, Dinah. And so they disqualified themselves. Reuben also slept with one of his father's concubines. That disqualified him. Judah got in trouble by sleeping with his daughter-in-law. That disqualified him. And all these got disqualified for one reason or another. And so Joseph, who's actually the 11th born, I believe, isn't he? He gets the rights of the firstborn, the double portion. This was a family. Jacob's family would have made a great soap opera today. And I don't know why nobody's thought of that, because you could have it's probably because it comes out of the Bible. They probably rejected it for that reason. But it would hold its own with any other show on TV today for all the goofy stuff that went on there. And that's saying something if you've seen any stuff that's on TV lately. Okay, so Dan is left out. Ephraim mentioned only by inference, but you still have 12 tribes. So that's what we wanted to talk about there. Dan apparently redeems himself during the Great Tribulation, because when we get to Ezekiel 48, which is where the land is redistributed during the millennium, Dan's the very first one to get his portion. And so apparently he redeems himself somehow through the Great Tribulation. We don't know how that happens, but we do know that he is brought back into the family, so to speak, and becomes well enough respected to be the very first one to get a portion of land in the millennium. All right, so what we got here now is we got somebody's called this group 144,000 Jewish Billy Grahams. And they can't be killed, which makes them even more powerful. And they're going to run around the world now, evangelizing the world. This is one of the agencies through which God brings the gospel to all the people on earth at the end of the age. Okay, now verse 9. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes, and they're holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne, and all around the elders, and around the four living creatures. And they fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength to our God forever and ever. Amen." Verse 13, then one of the elders asked me, "Those in white robes, who are they? And where do they come from?" And John in verse 14 says, "Sir, you know." Now today we would use a phrase more like, "You tell me." Because John doesn't know who they are. And he knows that the guy who's asking him really does. And so the reason he's asking the question is to see if John knows. But John doesn't know them. And so he says back to him, verse 14, "Sir, you know." In other words, "You tell me." And he did. He said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." So this is the group, or part of the group, that we call today tribulation saints. Tribulation martyrs is a more accurate term, because saints, there'll be tribulation saints left on the earth. But these are part of the tribulation saints, and they're also part of the tribulation martyrs. These are believers who missed the rapture because they hadn't made up their mind yet. Probably, at least partly, because of the rapture, they've gone back and done their homework and recognized the mistake they made and come to the Lord. These are the main characters from the Left Behind series, right? They all were non-believers when the rapture came. They didn't believe it was coming. They didn't believe they had to make that kind of a choice. Then, boom, the rapture comes. And they realize it. They've missed the greatest opportunity. Now they can get plan B, which is to come to the faith during the Great Tribulation at tremendous personal risk. Many of them wind up being martyred for their faith. And these are the ones that are in view here. Now, the other thing that makes this plan B is look at their destiny. Verse 15. "Therefore, they're before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. And never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. And he'll lead them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Pretty nice duty, but it's not the job description that the church has. And so these tribulation martyrs, along with other tribulation saints, get a very nice reward, but it's not the reward that the church receives. You see, the church is an absolutely unique group of people in all the history of mankind. No one else gets the reward the church gets. And what reward does the church get? Well, first of all, instead of being servants in the temple of God, we are kings and priests, at least a rank above the servants. Now, being servants in the throne and in the temple of God is not a bad duty, but it's not like being in charge of things. Secondly, the church is called joint heirs with Christ in all of his inheritance. And what do the Psalms say his inheritance are? Psalm 1:10 is it says, ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance. And so Jesus inherits the whole world. And the church is a co-heir of God's estate, if you will. You say, well, what would that do? God has to die before his estate's any good. Well, he did. Remember? At the cross. Paul makes a big thing out about that. He says, you know, a testimony or a testament is no good. A will, therefore, is no good unless the person dies. But this one died. He died on the cross. And so his will became effective. And that means that the church has inherited part of his estate. Because having believed in Jesus, we have been adopted into the family. Romans 8 tells us this, also Galatians 4. And being now sons and daughters of God, we are now heirs as well, joint heirs with Christ. Okay? You know all that from other studies we've done? All right. And there's no mention of any inheritance here for these tribulation martyrs. Now, they're protected. They have an eternal destiny of happiness and fulfillment, but it's not the same as the church gets, because the church is elevated above every other classification of human, from Adam, the first man, all the way to the very last man ever created. All right, so that's chapter 7. Now we got to get back to the business on earth, because you see, since we got to verse 9, we've been in heaven with the tribulation martyrs. And now chapter 8 is going to focus back on events taking place on earth. And chapter 8 begins the second cycle of judgments, known as the seven trumpet judgments. But of course, we've only had 6 of the seal judgments. And so the first thing we're going to see is the seventh seal judgment. And what you'll discover is the last judgment of the previous cycle introduces the first judgment of the following. And so the last seal judgment introduces the trumpets. The last trumpet judgment introduces the bowls. There are 3 cycles. And this is a good time to remind you, by the way, the seal judgment appears to be associated with Jesus. The trumpet judgment appears to be associated with the Holy Spirit. And the bowl judgment, the last cycle, appears to be associated directly with God. So the Trinity is each member of the Trinity is prominent in one of these cycles, the Son, the Spirit, and then the Father. Chapter 8, verse 1. Then he opened the seventh seal, and there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Can you imagine? Absolute silence for half an hour. This is to build suspense. I mean, after 30 seconds of silence, most people get uncomfortable, right? And what they say in when you're setting up a voicemail and things like that for phone systems, they say after about 5 seconds in people's minds, they've been switched from hold to ignore. And so we pretty soon get the idea when there's silence that the focus is somewhere else. Well, here the focus, the silence is meant to heighten the suspense and to get everybody's attention on what's going to happen. And for half an hour, everything is still. Everything is quiet. And people are standing there holding their breath, waiting to see what will happen. Now, in heaven, you can hold your breath for half an hour. You can't do that on earth. But in heaven, they can do that. Verse 2, and I saw the 7 angels who stand before God, and to them were given 7 trumpets. Verse 3, another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. He's an intercessor, and he's there on behalf of the people on earth who are believers, who are going to be down there when these judgments strike. So he's there praying for them. Verse 4, the smoke of the incense together with the prayers of the saints went up before God from the angel's hand. Verse 5, the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and hurled it on the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Now, these are always warnings of judgment. Whenever you see this group of events taking place in the book of Revelation, it means a big judgment coming. And that's the warning. Okay, verse 6 then. Then the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to sound them. The first angel, this is verse 7, sounded his trumpet, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and it was hurled down upon the earth. Now these judgments are pretty clear. They don't need a whole lot of interpretation. And so I'm just going to let your imagination have this. These first several, there's four of them, are very reminiscent of the plagues in Egypt. And already, remember, they had fire and they had hail and they had blood in the plagues of Egypt. You'll find pretty much this is a repetition of the plagues of Egypt, only on a worldwide scale, coming in these trumpet judgments. And so this hail and fire mixed with blood was hurled down on the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. Now, you remember, there hasn't been any wind blowing, so everything's pretty parched anyway. Now the fire comes on earth, and now you got the whole world on fire. A third of it consumed in this fire. You can imagine the smoke. And I want you to try and visualize that. A third of the earth is being burned in a grass fire. And if you've ever seen the pictures of the brush fires we have out in California every year, if you've ever seen pictures of that and how the smoke boils up from those, well, think of a third of the earth under that kind of a situation and how much smoke it would generate. But we're not done yet. Verse 8, the second angel sounded his trumpet, and something like a huge mountain all ablaze was thrown into a sea. Now, this might be the meteor you guys were talking about earlier. Some big meteor comes out of the sky and crashes into the sea here. And a third of the sea turned to blood because of this meteor. And a third of the living creatures in the sea died. And a third of the ships were destroyed. And so, obviously, a big meteor like that coming down, it creates a huge tidal wave like the tsunami that was created, and the capsizes ships and all kinds of things happen. Just so you'll know, a third of the ships last year in 2005, officially, there were 130,000 ships registered in the U.S. under the flags of 195 different countries. So a third of the 130,000 is 43,000 or so ships capsize and sink in this event. And obviously all the cargo and sailors and everything with them. And so it would be a huge event. Verse 10, the third angel sounded his trumpet, and a great star blazing like a torch fell from the sky on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters turned bitter, and many people died from the waters that had become bitter. Now, this is interesting. Wormwood is a very bitter tasting herb. It's the product from which, what is the liquor? Absinthe is made. And if you know anything about it, I don't, but people have told me, you have to be careful when you buy this stuff, because if it's not made just right, it'll poison you. And people die from drinking this stuff. It's a very popular drink over in Eastern Europe. But absinthe. And it's you'll see it glamorized on TV from time to time. I think it's blue, and it comes in these little special glasses. And so, but you have to be very careful, because you can die from it. Absinthe comes from wormwood. Now, the thing that's fascinated most people about this in recent years is the fact that wormwood in Russian is Chernobyl. And if you know anything about recent history, you know that Chernobyl is the city in which a nuclear reactor went out of control a few years ago. Did you know that in England, there are still pasture lands that they can't use because of that Chernobyl disaster? I was just reading this the other day. There are pasture lands in England and Scotland where any sheep who graze on those pasture lands have to be brought into an inspection for radiation before they can be sold or slaughtered or put on the market. And there are many pasture lands that are off limits. You can't use them. Even now, I don't know how many years ago it was, and this was hundreds of miles from the scene, but there's a swath of it all the way across Europe and all the way into England where the land is still unusable because of this. And did you know that the reactor is still going? Every once in a while it flares up, they pour tons and tons of cement into it, but it's still going. You remember the movie The China Syndrome? Well, it's happening in Chernobyl. It's this reactor will burn its way down through the crust of the earth eventually. And what they show happening here is that it gets into the aquifers, the underground water systems, and it poisons a third of the earth's water. And people who drink the water die from it. Now, I don't know if that's what's in view here or not, but I just think it's interesting that we've got an out-of-control nuclear reactor in Russia. It's burrowing itself down into the ground. Its name is Wormwood. And if it gets into the underground water supply, it will poison much of the water in Europe and Asia. And so that may be happening. That may be just wild speculation. Who knows? But that's one you can think about. And so when you get home tonight, get on your computer and Google Chernobyl and see what the latest is. I was going to do it today, but then I ran out of time, and so I didn't get it done. But the last time I checked, the reactor didn't ever go out. They just plugged everything up with cement. It's still burning. Because that stuff doesn't go out. And so when you get home tonight, look it up and see what happens. Okay, verse 12. The fourth angel sounded his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars. So a third of them turned dark, and a third of the day was without light, and also a third of the night. Now, personally, I believe that this is due to all the smoke. You know, they say if a big meteor would hit the earth, this is what they say happened once in history, by the way. They say the big meteor struck the earth, and it threw up so much stuff into the atmosphere that it turned the earth dark for several years. Plants all died, vegetation was destroyed, and that's what killed off all the dinosaurs. This is science's answer to what happened to the dinosaurs. And of course, they say it happened millions of years ago. We, of course, believe that dinosaurs were all killed in the flood, and that's how they happened. But others think differently. But the point is that a big enough meteorite strike on the earth could throw enough debris into the air, along with all the smoke from the grass fires and all the other stuff that's going on, could throw enough debris up into the atmosphere to cause the earth to be darkened. And the way I read this here, it looks like a third of the sun's light can no longer get through. And at night, the same. A third of the stars can no longer be seen because of the haze in the air. A third of the moon's light doesn't make it to earth, and a third of the sun's light. Now, I used to believe that they were talking here about something big enough striking the earth so that it spun us up, so that the rotation went up to 16 hours instead of 24. But as I went back and checked the actual Greek here, it doesn't appear that way. Because when this says a third of the sun was struck and a third of the moon, in the Greek it says a third of the sun's light and a third of the moon's light. So it's not the sun and the moon being struck, it's the light that comes from them that's being affected. And so I no longer believe that it's a speed up of the spin rate on our axis. I believe it's mostly caused by the debris up in the upper atmosphere that turns everything dark. This is also a reversal. If you're watching these kinds of things, remember in the wilderness, Moses found the bitter water, they couldn't drink it, and he threw the stick in the water and it became sweet. This is a reversal of that. Now the sweet water is becoming bitter. Now, verse 13, it says, as I watched, I heard an eagle. That's not a good translation. Some translations say angel. That's not a good one either, because it's neither an angel nor an eagle. What it is, literally, is a griffin vulture. The Greek word describes a griffin vulture, which is a ugly-looking thing. Have you ever seen griffins on the hanging off the edge of these buildings in Europe? Griffin vultures looking down at you? That's what they are. They were just a lot of stone and put up there to scare the birds away. Okay, so whatever it is, as I watched, I heard an eagle that was flying in midair calling out in a loud voice, woe, 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 to the inhabitants of the earth because of the trumpet blast about to be sounded by the other three angels. So there's three more judgments coming. Now, I think you got a pretty clear picture of those first three. There wasn't a whole lot of explanation necessary. They were all, could all be classified as natural disasters. You know, spontaneous grass fires, an asteroid striking the Earth, a nuclear plant goes wild and poisons the water. These are things that could be considered natural disasters by somebody who wanted to see them that way. We know where they're coming from because we've been up in heaven and watched how they were thrown onto the Earth. But the people on Earth so far could see these things as natural disasters. Now watch what happens. Chapter 9, verse 1. I think we'll try to get through chapter 9 here. Yeah. The Great Tribulation has not begun yet. This is before. This is the lead up. The Great Tribulation begins in chapter 13. So we're still in the first half of that last 7-year period on earth. Some call it the tribulation period. Some call it the beginning of sorrows. It's literally the first half of Daniel's 70th week, that last seven-year period of history before the kingdom age. And you'll notice that the judgments are partial. It's not getting the whole world yet. Remember in the seal judgments, a fourth of the world was affected in the seal judgments when we talked about those in Revelation 6. Now we're talking about the trumpet judgments, and a third of the world, which is a bigger piece, is being affected by that. When we get into the Great Tribulation, it becomes worldwide. So there's still many parts in the world who are relatively unscathed by these things. But watch what's happening next. Chapter 9, verse 1. The fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth. A star that had fallen, literally that had previously fallen from the sky to the earth. Luke chapter 10, verse 18 has an interesting comment that might tie into that. It comes right out of the blue. The disciples have just come back from their missionary trip around Israel, 72 of them. In chapter 10, verse 17, you know, chapter 10 is talking about how he appointed 72 others and sent them out 2 by 2 ahead of him into every town and place. The 72, verse 17, the 72 returned with joy and said, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. Now, verse 18 says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I've given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, don't rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Now, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Does that sound similar to a star that had fallen from heaven? Especially when this star is given the key to the shaft of the abyss, the underworld. Now, don't we see that from our mythology mostly? Don't we see that as Satan's domain, the underworld? Well, I think there's a very, very key tie-in there. The shaft of the abyss, the deep, it's sometimes called, from the translation of the word abuso, which is where abyss comes from. It's bottomless. It's like a bottomless pit, basically. And so, by the way, you can only have a bottomless pit in the center of the world. Did you know that? Because from there, every direction is up, so there's no down. So it's bottomless. It really makes sense. Just like the North Pole, every direction is south from there, right? You can't go north from the North Pole. Every direction is south. You can't go down from the bottom. Every direction is up. Bottomless pit. The abyss. Two, when he opened. Now this he identifies this star as being a person, not some meteor, okay? When he opened the abyss, smoke rose from it like the smoke from a gigantic furnace. The sun and sky were darkened, as they already have been, by the smoke from the abyss, and out of the smoke, locusts came down upon the earth and were given power like that of scorpions of the earth. And there's another tie back to that Luke 10:18 version, because the Lord said, I've given you authority to stomp on snakes and scorpions, right? And now you hear scorpions being mentioned again. It's just circumstantial, but it may tie in here. Verse 4, they were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree. but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Now that's strange because locusts are vegetarians. That's all they eat, is grass and trees. These locusts are told not to eat grass or trees or plants. And so these are not your ordinary garden variety locusts. There's something strange going on here. Locusts also don't attack humans, and they don't have stingers like scorpions. But these do. And who is their target? Those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Now, if you read this literally, what it says is only the 144,000 have been spoken of as having that seal in their forehead. Many commentators, and if you read the Left Behind series, this is how they did it. Many commentators go to Ephesians 1:13 that says, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit when you first heard the word of your salvation and believed it. And they extrapolate that seal into something that's visible in the supernatural world. You remember how in the series, if you read it, that they can see the seal in each other's foreheads, but nobody else can see them because it's a supernatural seal? You and I have such a seal. It cannot be seen in the physical world, but in the supernatural world, it's visible. It marks us as belonging to God. And so it limits any access that any tormentors or tricks players can have to us. It's only with God's permission that the enemy can have access to us at all. And that permission is only granted to help us come closer. That's what the whole book of Job is about, to help us get rid of something that's holding us back. And so the Lord will permit us to be tinkered with to a certain level by our enemy for the purpose of bringing us victory over something in our lives. And so that seal we have is visible in the supernatural realm, and that's what people use to make all believers immune from these locust attacks. Now, I don't know if they are or not. It doesn't say that literally. It says here that only the people who had the seal of God in their foreheads would be exempt from these attacks. I don't know how the Lord's going to work that out. He didn't ask my opinion about this, and so he just went ahead and decided that on his own. But anyway, at least the 144,000 are immune from these attacks, maybe others. Verse 5, they were not given the power to kill them, but only to torture them for 5 months. And the agony they suffered was like that of the sting of a scorpion when it strikes a man. Now, this has never happened to me, but I've heard tell that the scorpion bite is the most painful that you can get. I mean, the poison from a scorpion agonizes, puts people in utter agony, and I pray that never happens to me because I don't have a high tolerance for pain. But these scorpions the sting is not deadly, but it can afflict people for up to 5 months. And the sting and the agony they suffered was like the sting of a scorpion. Verse 6, during those days, men will seek death but not find it. They will long to die, but death will elude them. Now that's another fascinating verse because if you read it literally, it says you can't kill yourself to get rid of this. Those who are afflicted like this will be prevented from committing suicide. And so that'll make for an interesting time. And you can, if you've got a warped sense of humor like I have, you can picture people go around shooting themselves and blowing half their head away, but they're still alive, you know, and people walking around like that. And I don't know if that's how it's going to happen or not. And I'm just thankful that we don't have to deal with it. It won't be a fun time. Nobody in his right mind, understanding plan A, gets saved by asking for it during the church age. Nobody in their right minds, understanding this, would reject plan A in favor of plan B. Nobody. But of course, a lot of people will, and it won't always be because they're not in their right minds. A lot of people will just not have the, won't feel the urgency to do anything until it's too late. Yes, it did. Exactly, 150 days. And so there might be a tie-in there, that the 5 months here is reminiscent of the 5 months in the flood. That's another a circumstantial thing. I've got a note like that in my Bible as well. So we must have been in the same study early on. That was okay. All right. Okay, so now verse 7. And here's where it's going to be tough for the, I've begun to call them anti-Christians. Here's where it's going to be tough for the anti-Christians to say this is a natural disaster, like they could have in the first three. And you know how it was with the plagues at the same time. At the beginning, you know how the priests of Pharaoh could duplicate what Moses was doing. They turned things, water into blood. They did this and they did that. But when it got to attacking their religion, I think it was the plague of the gnats, which made them ceremonially unclean and therefore unable to contact their gods. When the two priests, Jambres and, well, I forget the other guy's name, the two priests of Pharaoh said, you better stop tinkering around with this, Pharaoh, because this is coming from God. I mean, this is not some natural. We can't duplicate these things. These are being done by the finger of God. And that's, I think, what people are going to start realizing here when they see this judgment coming. Now, quite honestly, I'm not going to try and speculate much about these locusts, except to say that they aren't ordinary, natural locusts. These are some kind of supernatural entity. And books have been written. Some very, very creative imaginations have been used to try and explain to us what's really going on here. Some people take the view that John had a hopeless, impossible task in trying to describe with his first century vocabulary what a 21st century weapon system would look like. And so some say what these locusts really were are attack helicopters, and they fired rockets out of their front and out of their back, and that's where the stingers and things like that came from. We even have stinger missiles that people talk about. I don't know if that's what John was seeing or not, but it looks more to me as if these are some sort of supernatural weaponry that has a life of its own. And that, you may think that's pretty far-fetched, but did you know that our government today is implanting chips in insects and training them to fly into enemy territory and send signals back, video signals of what the enemy's doing? We have that program in place, and we're spending millions of dollars trying to train insects to fly into enemy quarters and send video pictures back from microchips that have been implanted in them so that we can eavesdrop on what the enemy's doing. So it's not as far-fetched as you might think. Verse 7, the locusts looked like horses prepared for battle. On their heads they wore something like crowns of gold, and their faces resembled human faces. Now, some believe that this just means they seem to have human intelligence. Their hair was like a woman's hair, and their teeth were like lion's teeth. And they had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the thundering of many horses and chariots rushing into battle. They had tails and stings like scorpions, and in their tails they had the power to torment for people for 5 months. They had a king over them, an angel of the abyss, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek, Apollyon. Both these words mean destroyer when you translate them into English. And then it says the first woe is past, the other two yet to come. So the first of the three woes, the next three trumpet judgments here, is these supernatural scorpions, combination locust, scorpion, whatever else, that attacks and tortures and torments people and gives them the pain cycle of their lives for a 5-month period. But it can only harm those who don't have the mark. And isn't that fascinating? Because it's if we read Luke 10:18 right, it's Satan who releases them into the atmosphere, but he releases them and they attack his own forces, which is God's way. He does that a lot. He uses the enemy to defeat himself in a lot of cases. All right, here's a fascinating little tidbit. I don't know what it is worth to you, but it kind of helped me come up with my my view that these are supernatural locusts, and they're probably not really locusts. They're just big insects that look like locusts. In Proverbs chapter 30, verse 7, 27, sorry, there's an interesting little thing here that doesn't, Solomon here is talking about animals and insects and things, and in verse 27, he says, locusts have no king, yet they advance together in ranks. Proverbs 30, verse 27, locusts have no king, but they progress together in ranks. Now, the point he's trying to make is, they don't seem to have anybody organizing them, yet they know to move together. But if you overlay that on verse 17 of Revelation 9, it says, these locusts had a king, and he was the angel of the abyss, and his name was the destroyer. And so that's one of the things that you can look to say, well, these aren't ordinary locusts. There's something going on here. Okay, so that's the locusts. Now let's look at verse 13. Here comes the second of the three woes, which turn out to be fourth, fifth, and sixth trumpet judgments. Or is it fifth, sixth, and seventh? I'm sorry. Yeah, it's fifth, sixth, and seventh. Okay, so the sixth angel, this is the sixth one now, sounded his trumpet, and I heard a voice coming from the horns of the golden altar that is before God. The golden altar is the incense altar that sat right at the entrance of the Holy of Holies. Some people think it was inside, some people think it was outside, but it was right at the entrance of the Holy of Holies, which is the second room of the two-room temple. The outer room was called the Holy Place, and the inner room was called the Holy of Holies. That's where God dwelt. In there was one piece of furniture, the Ark of the Covenant. And God dwelt there. Nobody could enter that. Once a year, the high priest could go in after great preparation. Yeah, they had to tie rope to his foot in case he got zapped in the process and they had to drag him out. And I've also often wondered, I don't think it ever happened, but I've often wondered, how'd you like to be second in command and have to go in after the first guy just got zapped? But anyway, he's behind the golden altar there. And in verse 14, it said to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, the voice coming from the altar, which is, this is God's voice. It says, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. And the four angels who had been kept ready for this very hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. Now, I don't know whether you know this or not, but the earth just went over 6 billion. And so if this is literal, and it appears to be, 2 billion people are about to die. And I think I told you that when you put all the different numbers that are given about the deaths of people in the scripture on these last 7 years, it turns out to average, if it was the same number every day, which it isn't, but if it was the same number every day, basically an average of 1.2 million people would die every day for 7 years. And that's the death toll that would be taken on the human race. Turns out to be about half the human race is going to die during this seven-year period. Okay, verse 16, the number of the mounted troops was 200 million. And a lot of people like to look at this because the great river Euphrates has been the traditional boundary between East and West. And the Eastern empires, China and Mongolia and those, couldn't get across into the West. And so it was a natural boundary because the river Euphrates is huge, wide and deep, and runs fairly fast. And so it was impossible in olden times for troops from the east to cross the Euphrates and attack into the west and vice versa. So the east and west were kind of left alone, and that's one of the reasons why the two parts of the world produce such remarkably different types of civilization. And some look at this 200 million and recognize that only one country in the world can mount a 200 million man army, and there's one in the world that can do that today, and it's China. But I don't know what they're talking about here. Revelation 16, 12 also talks about 200 million belonging to the kings of the east. And so I don't know whether there's a tie in there or not. But anyway, there are 200 million combatants here ready to go to war. And John says, I heard their number. So he's saying, you know, I'm not making this up. Verse 17, the horses and riders I saw in my vision look like this. Their breastplates were fiery red, dark blue, and yellow, as sulfur. I don't know whether that meant some were red, some were blue, some were yellow, or whether it means they had three stripes of a tricolor. I don't know. We'll have to do some more research on that. I haven't seen anybody pin that down. It doesn't look like the red, blue, and yellow are the colors of any particular country or any particular people that you could pin that to. So that's just what it says. The heads of the horses resembled the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and sulfur. A third of mankind was killed by the three plagues of fire, smoke, and sulfur that came out of their mouths. That's the horse's mouth. Verse 19. The power of the horses was in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails were like snakes having heads with which they could inflict injury. Now, if you tried to figure out what kind of weapon system John was describing, you'd have trouble coming up with one. And that's another reason that I believe. Now, you know, some people say attack helicopters because they can fire from both directions. They have power to fire forward and they have power to fire backward. They can do all kinds of things. And they can move around, and their noise is like the beating of many, many wings and many hundreds of wings and horses and thunder and all that stuff. And so some people try to make a case for the fact that these are attack helicopters. Well, if you want to make it into something man-made or natural, okay. My view is that this is some kind of supernatural being that we've never seen on Earth. And if that's the case, you can imagine the fear it will strike into the hearts of people when they see these things coming down on them. Verse 20, the rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the works of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, and stone, and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, their magical arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. And so these judgments are not sufficient to convince people to clean up their act and do things right to please God. By the way, the in verse 21 where it says magical arts, the Greek word there is a pharmakon. It's the word from which we get pharmacy, and some people think this is drug use rather than just magic tricks. This is drug use. I'm going to close now with a speculation as to why these plagues do not wake people up and cause them to turn to the Lord for deliverance. And it has to do with 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9, that basically says that because they refused the truth, I think is the way it reads, it says people will perish because they refused to love the truth and be saved. For this reason, this is verse 11 now, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie, and so they will all be condemned who have not believed in the truth but have delighted in wickedness. Now, here's my speculation, and this is around in the world today, has been around for a long time. There is a quote, religious doctrine that has been around for a long, long time. It's called the Luciferian doctrine, and this doctrine teaches that Lucifer, the one we know as Satan, Lucifer is actually it's a Latin word meaning light bearer. Just like Christopher is a Latin word meaning Christ bearer, Lucifer is a Latin word. The Latin word for light is lux, L-U-X, and so Lucifer is the bearer of light. And this doctrine states that Lucifer is trying his darndest to help us achieve the utopian state that all mankind is longing for. Peace on earth, goodwill toward men. It's a New Age doctrine. The Luciferian doctrine precedes the New Age because most of the New Age came out of first century Gnosticism, and this doctrine is way older than that. But anyway, the idea here is that Lucifer's training his darndest to help us achieve this next evolutionary leap. The view is that our physical evolution is pretty much complete. What's coming next is a spiritual evolution that gives us such a change of attitude that we're willing to live together in peace and harmony. And Lucifer's trying his darndest to make this happen. One of the big stories that will go around through the tribulation period is that the reason so many Christians disappeared is because they were fighting this and they had to be gotten rid of. And that'll be the excuse that they use for the disappearance of all of us Christians. It'll also be the rationale for killing off all the Jews, because only two groups in the world won't join this one world religion, and those are Christians and Jews. And so they both have to be done away with, because if they aren't, the rest of the world can't get this evolutionary leap into utopia. Now, according to Luciferian doctrine, the enemy is an evil God-like figure whose name is Adonai, which happens to be the Hebrew word for Lord. And Adonai is the one preventing this from happening. And during the Great Tribulation, all these judgments that are coming on earth will be described and explained as the evil Adonai trying to prevent us from getting into our next level of evolution and achieving the peace we want. And that's why people don't repent when they see all these judgments coming, because they think the judgments are coming from evil that's trying to prevent them from getting what they want. And you see, what will happen is a black will have become white, and dark will have become light, and evil will have become good, and opposite, of course. And the people on earth will be tricked into this. This is, in my opinion, this is the big lie that's coming. That basically Satan is God and God is evil. And that's the only reason I can come up with to explain why, after all these obvious judgments that are obviously supernatural now in their origin, why aren't people saying, God must be angry, let's fix this, and maybe he'll stop? It's because they don't think this is coming from God. They think it's coming from an evil supernatural enemy that's trying to prevent them from, in some people's views, achieving godhood, in other people's views, achieving this spiritual evolution that they've dreamed about. And so that's what I think is behind the whole thing. Now, we're going to run out of time here, so we got to button this up. This brings us to the end of the trumpet judgments. The next couple of chapters are going to be a little break again before we get into the bowl judgments, and so this is a good place for us to stop. I think you can see clearly, though, that already, and the Great Tribulation hasn't even begun yet, you can see already the tremendous impact this is having on earth, these judgments, and why it's so important for those of us who are getting ready to leave this place that we become less and less subtle about trying to convince others to come with us, that we become more and more obvious about this, because if we're judging these timelines right, there isn't much time left before all this starts to unfold. And once it does, then things are going to happen pretty fast.
Thanks for listening to this study. For more free Bible study resources, visit gracethroughfaith.com.